Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
What do you think you would have done if you were following Jesus and one night after supper you follow him to his favorite prayer spot and a lynch mob shows up and arrests him and beats him to a pulp and crucifies him? And they try to capture you as well. What would you have done? We know what the disciples did. What should the disciples have done? Peter tried to fight. Jesus rebuked him for that. That's not the right response. They all end up running away. That wasn't the right response either. So what would the right response have been? What should have happened? The crazy thing is, Jesus says their failure happened because it was prophesied. Mark 14:27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That's from Zechariah. Strike the Messiah down, and all the sheep are going to run for the hills. All his followers are going to take off. If the Bible says that's going to happen, well, then what else could possibly happen? If there's a prophecy in Scripture that says you're going to fall, do you even have a chance? And if not, if you say, no, they'd have no chance, they had to fall. If that's the case, if their failure was inevitable, then why did Jesus spend so much time warning them, stay awake, be alert, watch and pray so that you don't fall? We need to know the answers to these questions, because the answer to the question, what should the disciples have done in that situation when Jesus was taken from them, the answer to that question is the same as the answer to this question. What should you do when you find yourself distant from Jesus and you feel like you have no shepherd? So let's see what Mark has to teach us here. Mark 14 is a dark chapter. Literally, it's dark. The whole thing takes place at night, and it happens in the dark, and what happens in it is dark. It's a dark story. It's about three horrible predictions that Jesus made about his disciples being unfaithful to him. First Judas, then all of them, then Peter. And the first one we looked at last time, one of the 12 is going to hand me over to the authorities, Jesus said. He broke that news during the Passover meal. That was a hard conversation that they had. Verse 19 says they were saddened. No kidding, right? I mean, that sounds like an understatement there. What would that be like? What would it have been like? What was it like, do you suppose, when they left the house that night? You suppose they walked out in just dead silence? You know, a lot of churches have the tradition of having everybody walk out of the Good Friday service in silence and sorrow. Was that how the original Good Friday was when they walked out? Actually, no. It's just the opposite. Look down at verse 26. When they had sung, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Singing is what you do when you're happy. James 5:13 says, "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise." In verse 19, they're all sad. In verse 26, they're singing. What happened in between? How did the mood change that much? Well, what happened was Jesus said this in verse 25. "I tell you the truth. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." That's what changed the mood. Now, that phrase, "the fruit of the vine," is an expression that refers to rich, overflowing abundance. It's an unusual way of referring to wine, the fruit of the vine. Abundant wine. And an abundant wine in connection with the kingdom of God, that's a very common way that the Old Testament prophets spoke about the glorious messianic banquet that would take place at the end of the age. For example, I'll just read you one passage. Isaiah 25:6 says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples. He will swallow up death forever. When Jesus comes back in his full glory, the second coming, to eliminate death forever, there will be a party that will end all parties. I mean, we will enjoy the best cuts of meat and lots of really fine wine. Now, when you hear people talk about prophecy, you don't hear much from prophecy buffs about this, the big banquet. But I have to say, it's one of my favorite parts of the end times. The kingdom of God will be, and these are two of my favorite words in the whole English language, all-inclusive, right? That's what it's going to be. And when Jesus started talking, it was when Jesus started talking about that banquet that the mood of the whole night just changed and went from sadness to singing. And yet, of all the communion statements in the Bible, is it fair to say this is the one you hear about the least? Verse 25, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. When have you ever taken communion in church and heard the pastor read that verse? And I'm guilty too. I don't think I've ever mentioned it in communion. And yet, here in Mark, that's the part that Jesus draws the most attention to with his signature, I tell you the truth, in front of it, right? If you get anything, he wants you to get this. Jesus won't drink wine again until that day. What day? The only other time that phrase, that day, is used in Mark is in the Olivet Discourse when it refers to the second coming. That's the day Jesus will finally drink of the fruit of the vine again. And the emphasis grammatically is on the word new. I'll drink it anew. On that day, Jesus will drink the fruit of the vine in a whole new way. A whole new way. Everything will be new at that time. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne says, I am making everything new. Everything will be new, including the wine drinking. A whole new kind of wine drinking. He's saying, this isn't your daddy's party. Right? This is a whole new kind of partying. It will be a new way of drinking wine. How? New how? What will be different about the way wine drinking happens on that day? Well, maybe it will taste good then. That would be new for me. At least I think wine tastes terrible. In this world, you have to limit how much wine you drink, right? Because if you drink too much, you get drunk, you get a hangover, it'll destroy your liver over time, it's expensive, all these. But on that day, there will be no drawbacks to drinking wine or any other element of partying, only upside. It'll be all new. And the verb tense Jesus uses for the word drink points to an ongoing, continuous action, not a single event. The Messianic feast goes forever. Okay? When you think of the elements of the end times, you might think, okay, what happens in the end of the age? You look at a doctrinal statement. What do they talk about at the end of the age? The rapture, the millennium, the Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, Judgment Day, Second Coming, all the things we debate about. But one aspect of eschatology that you never hear much about is the Messianic banquet. For whatever reason, we just tend to neglect it. We don't talk much about it. But the Bible talks a lot about it. It's frequently mentioned in the Scripture. The Bible says a lot about it because it's an important component of our future hope, and it plays a significant role in the entire story of the Bible. And if you want to know what the role it plays in that story is, the place to go is Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is important not only for understanding that, but for understanding Mark 14, our chapter that we're studying in Mark. The book of Zechariah comes up, book of Zechariah comes up again and again in these closing days of Jesus' life. You remember last time when we talked about that phrase, the blood of the covenant, in the when Jesus is doing communion, the blood, my blood of the covenant. In verse 24, he gives the cup to the disciples, say, this is the blood of the covenant. That came from Zechariah 9. Skip down to verse 27 in Mark 14, where Jesus says, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's from Zechariah chapter 13. The king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Remember that? That's from Zechariah. Israel mourning over the one they have pierced. 30 pieces of silver. The potter's field. The Lord standing on the Mount of Olives. All of this, every one of those from Zechariah. Jesus keeps pointing back to Zechariah. Keeps quoting it, alluding to it, doing things, playing out, living out the elements of Zechariah. He wants us to know that you will not understand the events and the words of Jesus' last days unless you see them as the fulfillment of the book of Zechariah. Okay, Jesus is making that very clear with all these references. So what is the message of the book of Zechariah? If we just summed it up in a sentence, what is it? Zechariah was written to answer one basic question. When Israel returned from the 70 years of exile in Babylon, they came back from that captivity to Israel. Why, when they came back, why was that restoration so disappointing? I mean, it just wasn't that great. Only a handful of people came back. I mean, the promise, the prophets talk about, oh, there won't be room for all the people. There'll be a handful of people come back. City and the temple are in ruins. They were bullied by the people living nearby. Life was just really hard. When they finally did rebuild the temple, what they built was so lame compared to what the old temple that the people literally cried. The word disappointing, I didn't even cover it. If you could see the thought bubbles above the people's heads, see what they were thinking at that time, I think they were probably quoting the great philosopher Princess Leia when she said to Luke, this is some rescue, right? The Israelites are looking around saying, this is our big restoration? Why does it smell like we're in a trash compactor? And 500 years later, in Jesus' day, they're still asking that same question. The promises still hadn't been fulfilled. I mean, yes, they're back in the land, but no king. None of they have no one on David's throne. They didn't have relief from their enemies. All these promises of glorious restoration, they hadn't been fulfilled. Why? Well, the book of Zechariah was written to answer that question. Why isn't it working? And the answer is this. The restoration is conditional. Zechariah 6:15. This will happen if, and you can underline the word if you diligently obey the Lord your God. Promises are still there on the table, but only if you will start obeying the Lord. The people, when they came back from Babylon, were still committing the same sins that got them off to their forefathers, shipped off to Babylon in the first place, that caused all the trouble to begin with. And so the restoration didn't happen. All they got was a sample. Them coming back into the land was a sample of the restoration, but it wasn't the real full-blown restoration. So then what? The people aren't obeying. That's why it's not happening. So is it ever going to happen, Zechariah? What's the deal? And Zechariah says, yes. Yes, thanks to the blood of the covenant. Zechariah 9:11, as for you, because of the blood of the covenant with you, the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. It's going to happen. In verse 9, he says, rejoice, God will send a shepherd king riding in on a donkey, and he will bring world peace, and there will be abundant food and lots of wine. Verses 15 and 17. It hasn't happened yet, but thanks to the blood of the covenant, it will. It's going to happen. Now, when I say that's a key part of the whole story of the whole Bible, here's what I'm talking about. That concept of being shipped off to exile, banished from the place of God's blessing, and then restored back into the place of God's presence and blessing, that's the story of the Bible. The whole story of the Bible begins with mankind being banished from Eden, right? And the Bible ends with man being restored to the paradise of God, where we're eating from the tree of life. Revelation 22. We come back to Eden. That's the story. Starts with banishment, ends with restoration, and everything in between Genesis and Revelation is about three things. Promises of that restoration, samples of that restoration, and what God requires of us in order to receive that restoration. That's what Passover was all about. The Passover was one of those samples, right? It was them being, they were in the place of bondage and death down in Egypt, and God delivers them out of that back into the place of his presence and blessing in the promised land. Passover was a celebration that looked back towards that sample and forward toward the real thing. The real deliverance, the full-blown final deliverance. Communion is exactly the same. It's the new Passover. It looks backward and forward. Communion looks backward. We take communion to remember the body and blood of the Lord, right? That's half of it. The other half, we look forward. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, right? A forward-looking part. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Looking forward to that day when we drink the fruit of the vine with Jesus in a whole new way. So Zechariah is saying, look, the return from Babylon was disappointing and lame because it was just a sample. It's not the full restoration, but don't forget the story of the whole Bible. It's going to happen. Thanks to the blood of the covenant, that full restoration is going to happen. And by pointing back to Zechariah over and over, and Jesus right before the cross, what Jesus is alerting us to is his role in fulfilling this whole story of the Bible, okay? The ultimate restoration and his role in bringing that about. This is important. This future look is really important because keeping a future hope in view is a crucial part of living the Christian life. If your perspective collapses down into just the present so that your joy comes from what's happening right now, you won't have the joy God wants you to have. You'll never have adequate amounts of happiness in your life until you have joy pouring into your life from three sources. Number one, the past through remembering. Number two, the present through current fellowship with God. Number three, the future through hope in the glorious promises. You have to have all three. You cut off the flow of joy from future hope, so all you have is past and present. It's not going to be enough. It's not going to be enough happiness. Wasn't it future hope that enabled Jesus to endure the cross? Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, thinking little of its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It doesn't say Jesus was able to endure the cross by thinking about how much good he was doing, how many souls he was saving, opening the door of heaven to millions of people. I mean, maybe Jesus thought about that while he's on the cross, and maybe it encouraged him a little bit, but that's not what this verse points to. What it says really pulled him through was that future hope, that future joy. And when Jesus says, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew in the kingdom, he's not just saying it's going to happen someday. What he's saying, I'm going to make it happen. I'm not going to drink wine until I make it happen. That's why he says it this way. This is in the form of a vow of abstinence. A vow of abstinence. That's when they say, I will abstain from X until Y. And when the people did that, when they made that kind of vow, what they're saying is, that's how committed I am to bringing about why. Okay? An example of that is in Acts 23. Acts 23, 12. The Jews bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. So they're saying, we're not gonna drink till we kill Paul. We're going to get it done. That's the kind of vow Jesus is making here. He says, I'm not going to drink until this. He's not just saying, I'm not going to drink until it happens. He's saying, I'm not going to drink until I make it happen. I won't touch a drop of wine until I get this done. From now until that day, I am going to be working on this project. I am fasting from wine until I get this done. That's what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is still on that fast. He's still on that fast. He hasn't drunk wine yet. Everything Jesus is doing now through his body in the church is his effort to bring this day into existence, that day when he'll finally taste some wine again. And that's what Jesus is talking about. No wonder they're singing by the end. We don't know how much Jesus said about the Messianic banquet, how much description he gave about the Messianic banquet, because the gospel writers tend to condense things and just give us the bare bones essentials. That's just the gist of it, especially Mark. But we know that the Passover meal went for hours. It lasted for hours. There was a lot of time to talk. And Jesus evidently talked about the Messianic banquet long enough to where the mood shifted from sadness in verse 19 to singing at the end, the whole group wanting to burst out in song. Jesus is right here teaching them how to do that for the joy set before you thing, right here, present joy through future hope. And it wasn't just the disciples who were singing either. Jesus was singing. Jesus was happy too, which is amazing because this was the worst night of his life. And as he was well aware, the last night of his life. An hour or two after this, he would be flat on his face in the dirt, crying out in agony while his closest friends couldn't be bothered to even stay awake. He knows for a fact that's going to happen. And yet, right now, here, he's singing. With a grateful, happy heart, giving thanks repeatedly for the bread and then again for the wine and for the cup and singing praises with his disciples. He loved it. He was having a great time. Luke 22:15, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus was thoroughly enjoying this evening of fellowship with his disciples. But how? How could he enjoy being with these guys when he knew for a fact that later that night they were all going to abandon him? How does God do this? I mean, he does it all the time. How does God draw near to us in our morning devotions or at church or something and have fellowship with him when he knows for a fact that later that day we're going to fall into some awful sin? How does God do that? I don't know. I don't know how God does it. I certainly couldn't do that. I mean, I don't know. If I knew for sure that someone was about to stab me in the back, I don't think I could enjoy a nice evening of fellowship with them, knowing that. I don't know how God does it. But aren't you glad he does? Aren't you glad God somehow manages to turn a blind eye to our future sin in the present? I mean, I know philosophers say that God is outside of time, but thankfully, he deals with us inside of time, and he doesn't hold us responsible today for tomorrow's sins. Can you imagine if he did? You could never draw near to him. He'd always be upset with you. Jesus knew that they would all desert him later that night, but he also knew that right here, right now, in this upper room, in this moment, they fully intended to stay faithful to him, and for him, that was enough to enjoy fellowship with them. So Jesus talks about that day. He lifts their mood. By the time he's done talking, they're all singing. In verse 26, when they had sung, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They left the house and went to the Mount of Olives on Passover night. They left the house on Passover night. And that kind of sticks out because of Exodus 12. Exodus 12 says, don't leave the house. Don't leave the house. So Exodus 12:22, let me read it to you. Not one of you should go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house or strike you down. So he's saying, don't go outside. Remain in the safety of your house all night. Don't go out there because the destroying angel is out there striking people down. This night, as soon as they finish the meal, Jesus goes out of the house into the night. Is he going to be struck down? This whole scene is about to turn really dark again. Jesus exits out into the night. And the physical darkness of that night is an illustration of the bigger picture of the deep deadly darkness that Jesus is about to plunge into. This, it's time to get on with this horrible, horrible night. So they clean up the dishes, they put stuff away, they go down the stairs, out of the city gates, walk in the darkness down into the Kidron Valley, and then up the slope to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus says it. Verse 27, you will all fall away. First prediction, one of you will betray me. Now, this time, all of you will fall away. The word fall away is skandalizo. It means to run into an obstacle and quit. Just throw up your arms, say, I quit. This is too hard, and turn around and just give up. Jesus is saying, you guys are about to run into something that is going to be more than you can handle, and you're all just going to give up on me. You're all going to give up on me. Right after the first communion, Jesus predicts the total collapse of his entire movement. Now, this word scandalizo, Jesus has used it before, a couple times. He used it back in chapter 4, the parable of the soils. These are the people who turn away when they face opposition because they have shallow roots. It's the weedy soil. That's the word. It says they scandalizo when they run into persecution or trouble. It's a problem of shallow roots. Jesus is telling the disciples, you have shallow roots. He used this word again in chapter 9, and there it's really scary. Verse 47 of chapter 9, he says, if your eye causes you to scandalizo, turn away, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. This is a kind of turning away from Jesus that results in going to hell. Now, when we read this passage in hindsight, we know that the apostles didn't go to hell, right? They recovered from this fall. But when they heard Jesus say this, they didn't have that benefit of hindsight. They didn't know that. They didn't. All they knew is what Jesus had said in chapter 9, where scandalizo can result in, turning away like this can result in going to hell. And Jesus doesn't throw in a caveat saying, oh, but don't worry, you guys, you won't, you'll recover. He leaves the question of whether they'll recover wide open. He left it open because it was open at that moment. This is why Jesus keeps giving them warnings to stay awake, and if they don't watch it, they could all end up like Judas. They're going to deny him, and remember what Jesus said about denying him back in chapter 8 when he says, if anyone is ashamed of me, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. This is quite the warning. Now, think of how this would have sounded to the apostles. You're going to scandalizo, you're going to deny me, you're going to turn away. These are the guys that have stuck by Jesus through thick and thin the whole ministry. They've stayed by his side, even when people are trying to kill Jesus. All through his ministry, they watched other people come and go. They watched other disciples follow for a while and then run into an obstacle and then turn away, like the rich young ruler. Like the whole crowd of disciples in John 6, remember when Jesus preached that offensive sermon? And then John 6:66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed it. Everyone else left, except for the 12. They stayed. They didn't leave. These are men who had given up everything to follow Jesus. And they stayed even when it was hard, when it was dangerous, when it was deadly. When everyone else was leaving, they stuck by him. And their reason for sticking by him was very simple. John 6:67, after the whole crowd left, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, you don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12, and Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. They stayed because they knew there was no alternative. However rough things got with Jesus, there's no other alternative. Their attitude was the worst circumstances with Jesus are better than the best circumstances without Jesus. And so we're sticking with him. That was their attitude. So if that was their attitude, what obstacle could possibly make them turn away now? They've stuck with, they're like, Jesus, we stuck with you this whole time. What obstacle is going to make us turn away now? All of us, tonight. And the answer, again, is in Zechariah. So Zechariah said, Okay, the restoration, it hasn't happened yet. That's just it is coming, thanks to the blood of the covenant. It's coming. But before the restoration comes, something else has to happen. Something unthinkable. Unthinkable. Verse 27, he quotes Zechariah, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." That's from Zechariah 13. That word strike means to deliver a lethal blow. God says, I'm going to strike the shepherd dead, and the sheep are going to be scattered. See, the apostles figured they could handle anything as long as they had Jesus. And that's what you think too, right? You can handle anything as long as you have Jesus. But what if Jesus is struck down? What if Satan could somehow get a burst of power and rose up and destroyed Jesus? If that happened, then how do you think you would do? You say, well, that's absurd. I can't even think about that. Jesus can't be destroyed. Well, that's exactly what they thought. They couldn't conceive of it happening. It didn't compute, so they just simply dismissed the idea. It's not going to happen. Problem is, it's in the Bible. Zechariah 13 says, it's going to happen. We're going to strike down the shepherd. And when it happens, when the shepherd falls, the sheep are not going to be able to handle it. They're going to be scattered. It's going to be too much for them. They'll scatter. And that's a dark day for the sheep. It's a dark day for the apostles because when they scatter, not only does that separate them from their shepherd, it separates them from each other, right? You picture scattering, what scattering means, the farther they run, the farther they are from each other. Imagine what it was like that night for the disciples. I mean, it would be one thing if you lose Jesus and you spend the most terrifying night of your life huddled together with your friends. I mean, that'd be one thing. But that's not what happens. They're scattered. Each one spends that night alone in whatever hiding place he found to escape this lynch mob. No friends and no Jesus. That's what happens when you lose touch with Jesus. And that's a principle for us today. The farther you wander from Jesus, the more isolated you'll get from Jesus, God's people. And it's a vicious cycle because that's when you need God's people the most to help you get back to Jesus. And that's important to remember when you're helping other people with broken relationships with each other, right, in the church. If Christians are at odds with each other, or if a church is split and fractured, relationships are broken among brothers, a marriage problem, anything like that, the solution is always to bring both sides closer to the shepherd, right? If two Christians are fighting, the goal isn't to get them to meet each other halfway. The goal is to bring both of them to repentance, back to Christ, get them closer to the Lord. And when they do that, the closer they get to Him, the closer they get to each other, the relationship problem will take care of itself. All right, so what's the purpose of this passage in Mark 14. Why does God have this in the Bible? What does He want us to gain from reading about this event, these events that are happening here? Sometimes people read this passage and they say, oh, well, of course the disciples fell away without Jesus. No one could persevere without Jesus. This just goes to show how important it is that we stick close to Jesus, how much we need our shepherd. Without Him, we don't have a chance. That's the point of the passage. That's what some people say. I don't think that's the point. I agree, we need Jesus, but I don't think that's the point of this passage. They didn't fall away because they lost their shepherd. They didn't fall away because they lost their shepherd. They fell away because their shepherd led them somewhere they didn't want to go. They didn't lose Jesus. They left Jesus. What should they have done? When the crowd came and tried to arrest them too, not only took Jesus, but they tried to arrest them too. Well, fighting was wrong. Peter tried that. Jesus rebuked him. Fighting was the wrong response. Fleeing was wrong response. What would the right response have been? Well, it's no mystery. They knew exactly what the right response was. They knew exactly what they should do. It says in verse 31, they say it in verse 31. Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. That's the right idea. And all the others said the same thing. What's the right thing to do? Fight? No. Flee? No. Follow. Follow Jesus wherever he leads, even to death. That's what Jesus has been telling them all along. That's basically this message, the whole book. And that's what they've been doing all along. They've been following him, and that's what they claimed they would do, even to the death. But when it came down to the moment of decision, they didn't do it. They weren't willing because they fell asleep. Throughout the gospel, Jesus has been rebuking the disciples for their failure to understand, right? They were just always confused. But at least they kept following him, unlike other people. Now they fail to even do that. Eventually, failure to understand will result in failure to follow. That's why understanding is important. So what about you? Would it be possible for you to ever lose Jesus? No, you can't lose him, but you can leave him. You can't lose him, but you can leave him. It happens to, in some degree, every single time he leads us someplace we aren't willing to go. Right? If I snap at my wife, and I know for a fact that I should humble myself and go and apologize, confess my sin to her, ask forgiveness, I know for a fact that's where Jesus is leading me, but I don't want to go. I'm like, no, not going to go. So, what do? I stop in my tracks. Meanwhile, Jesus is still moving ahead. And I'm stubbornly standing there, and the more that happens, the longer that goes, the more distanced I am from him. Every time he makes it clear that he wants me to go somewhere and I refuse to go there, I fall behind and sacrifice closeness with him. You can't lose Jesus, but you can leave him. Does that ever work out well for us? No. Everybody's saying no. So why do we do it? Why, if we know it doesn't work out, why do we do it? Why would anyone in his right mind leave Jesus' side? Why did the disciples do it? Why did they leave him this night? Well, it was that's what the circumstances were. But there was pain and discomfort in the book of Acts, and they didn't leave him then. So why did they leave him here? Answer: unbelief. Unbelief. Jesus told them God's plan was for him to die. That plan was unacceptable to them. It was a non-starter. They're like, no, we won't even consider that. So the solution to the problem, the resurrection of Jesus, which he mentioned every single time he mentioned his death, didn't comfort them because they wouldn't accept the problem, so they couldn't gain comfort from the promise of restoration. If you don't accept God's plan of suffering, you can't get any comfort that the suffering will, you'll be restored from the suffering, right? Now, in their defense, God's plan in this case was pretty extreme. We have to admit that. The Messiah being killed. Why? I mean, we know Jesus had to die, but why would the God the Father strike down the shepherd and allow the sheep to be scattered? Why not have the sacrifice of Jesus take place in the Holy of Holies or something? You know, somewhere private, in the upper room. And why do it in a way that's going to result in the sheep being scattered? The answer is in, you'll never guess, Zechariah. And remember, the message of that book is that the restoration is not going to happen until the people are faithful. That's why it hasn't happened yet. People are still unfaithful. But it will happen when the people are faithful. But in order for the people to become faithful, first they're going to have to be purified. And the reason for the ordeal of the sheep being scattered, losing their shepherd and being scattered, was to accomplish that purification. So Zechariah 13, chapter 7, this is what Jesus is quoting. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." In verse 8, "Two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And I will say, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Now, as we're going to see in the verses that follow, the disciples, their problem here is they still have way too much pride to be useful to the Lord. Even after all the training with Jesus, they're not ready. They have way too much pride. As often as Jesus had taught them about humility, it hadn't sunk in. Every one of them, just a few verses later, says, well, all these other people will fall away. I can see them falling away, but I never will. They're all saying that. Like, I'm better than everyone else. I'm the best disciple in the world. I'm not like those people that are going to collapse. And Luke's gospel tells us that in the upper room during the Lord's the Last Supper, they got into another argument about who was the greatest. You imagine Jesus, end of his life, and they're like, ugh, these guys. That pride had to be broken. Why does God allow us to fall into situations where he knows we'll fail? He allows us to fall flat on our face and do horrible things and commit horrible sins that really cause all kinds of problems, make terrible mistakes. Sometimes that's the only remedy for our pride. It's the only way to purify us from the pride that's in us. Which is why it's so important. The way we respond to our failures is so important. Because if you respond with rationalization and self-justification, you just wasted the whole opportunity to learn humility. You're still just boosting your pride. Or if you respond with self-condemnation and self-destruction, oh, I'm such a horrible sinner, and I just destroy myself. That's not the right response either. The right response, let this failure teach me humility and cleanse me from pride. Well, how does that happen? How can I make sure that my failures result in my purification rather than my destruction? What is the key to recovering from failure? Well, that's where Jesus goes next, verse 27. If you're back to Mark 14, verse 27, he says, you will all fall away, for it is written, I'll strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, but, ooh, that's a good word, after being scattered, you hope there's a but, right? That word but lets us know this is the solution to the problem of being scattered. You'll fall away, you'll be scattered, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. After I've risen. That's the fifth time Jesus has predicted his resurrection in the book of Mark. And he says, I will go ahead of you. He's speaking as a shepherd. So that the idea is leading. After I've risen, I will regather you. And once again, I will lead you as your shepherd. That's what the force of this is. And that's important. That verse is really important. If you wonder how important that verse is, all you have to do is go to the very last paragraph of the book of Mark, and you know what it says? It's an angel repeating this very statement. That tells me it's important, right? Because it's the only place in Mark where Jesus says something and God sends an angel later on to repeat it and then ends the book with that statement. Jesus will regather them and he'll do it in Galilee. But why Galilee? And if you're looking for that where it ends in Mark, it's Mark 16:7, which I believe is the ending of Mark, but we'll get to that when we get to chapter 16. Anyway, I'll meet up with you in Galilee. We'll regather in Galilee. Why Galilee? Why not Jerusalem? I mean, all through the Bible, ever since David, Jerusalem is the central focus of God's restoring his people and everything that God deals with his people. Why doesn't Jesus make his big comeback in Jerusalem? Well, it's because Jerusalem has rejected him. He's been saying that for the last couple of chapters. They're done. What's significant about Galilee? What was Galilee? Galilee was the gateway to the nations, to all the nations, the Gentile world. We've seen that in Mark. Every time when Jesus' ministry extended beyond the ethnic boundaries of Israel and touched the nations, that always happened in Galilee. Even in Isaiah 9:1, even refers to Galilee as Galilee of the Gentiles. So that's the connection to the Gentile world. In fact, let me read you from Isaiah 9, verse 1. In the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at harvest. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Yes, on David's throne, yes. But the place that's going to light the fire of all of that is going to be Galilee of the Gentiles. The new flock is going to include the nations after he rises. So that's why it's in Galilee. So that will be the solution to their fall. Meet up with the risen Christ in Galilee. Now, not everyone who falls returns. That's the point of the one-third in Zechariah. Two-thirds don't make it. One-third is purified. So the solution to the spiritual failure is to return to the following, to following the risen Christ. That's their hope for restoration after their fall. And if they had placed their hope in that, in the risen Christ, meeting up with the risen Christ, they wouldn't have fallen in the first place. They could have avoided falling in the first place if they just would have believed what Jesus was saying. Remember, the reason for their failure was their world had collapsed into just the present. Just the present. Instead of living on future hope for their joy and Jesus' promises, their hope was in making sure the present worked out according to the way they wanted it. You know, we live like that, right? It's like, okay, I won't be happy until my circumstances right now fit what I want. That's collapsing into the present. And that's what happens. You try to get all your happiness from the present, from present circumstances working out, rather than getting a good portion of your happiness from the future, from God's promises. And I say good portion, not all, good portion, because it is appropriate to gain some of your joy from the present. Gaining joy from the present is appropriate. You draw near to Christ. You enjoy fellowship with him right now. That's wonderful. That's an essential part of our joy. But there are deserts that we go through, right? Times when, for whatever reason, our communion with Christ is hindered. We can't derive any joy from fellowship with him because we just can't seem to draw near to him. And in times like that, if we haven't learned how to derive happiness from future hope, then our happiness reservoir dries up and we're left with just despair. You can't hope in God's promises if you reject God's plan. If they just would have accepted the dark night they were about to face, that would have freed them up to set their eyes on the joy set before them like Jesus did. But they couldn't because they wouldn't accept the harsh plan that was coming up. Now, as I mentioned, after the resurrection, they did set their hope on the future. In Acts 1, Jesus ascends to heaven. He's gone. They lost him again. Right? They lost him again. But why is their response so different this time? Why do they not turn into a bunch of cowards this time and run? And why isn't this flock scattered? They lost their shepherd again. Why aren't they scattered this time? It's because they believed. This time they believed. And now they're willing to follow even to death because they believed. They understood, even though Jesus isn't with us physically, we still have access to him spiritually. That was true when Jesus ascended. That was true when Jesus died. They could have still had their shepherd when he died. When Jesus died, they didn't lose their shepherd. They still had a shepherd. But they were scattered because they didn't think they had a shepherd. They didn't believe they had a shepherd. One way God refines us is by allowing situations that seem to you like you do not have a shepherd. You just, even though you know you do, it doesn't seem like you do. God lets you go through that. It's a way of testing what you believe. You can go by what you know or by the way things feel. All right, so what should we take away from this passage? I'll tell you what I'm taking away. Two things. Very simple. Number one, avoid spiritual failure by deriving a good portion of my joy from future hope rather than trying to derive all my joy from the present. So that's a struggle for me. Future hope is always a struggle for me. So this is... avoid spiritual failure by deriving a good portion of my joy from future hope. Avoid spiritual failure by deriving a good portion of my joy from future hope, rather than trying to derive all my joy from present circumstances. Okay, I realize that's a mouthful. Avoid spiritual failure by deriving a good portion of my joy from future hope, rather than trying to derive all my joy from the present circumstances. Okay, that's number one. Number two, when I do fail, instead of trying to justify myself or minimize my failure, or on the other end, destroy myself with self-condemnation, beat myself up, instead of all that, learn to respond to my failures by letting them teach me humility. I don't have to beat myself up. I don't have to pay for my own sin. I don't have to condemn myself. I don't have to try to justify myself. I don't do any of that. Jesus takes care of all that stuff. What I need to do is find a way to learn humility from it. Let it teach me humility so that I'm not looking, saying, oh, I'm glad I'm not like that sinner. I'm glad I'm not a sinner like so. I'm glad I'm not. And let's like, okay, I'm a sinner. Let it teach me humility. Then return to Jesus and go back to following him again. My failure means I stopped following him. Just turn, follow him again, wherever he leads. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask that you would enable us to do just that, to follow you wherever you lead us, even to death. Help us to believe enough to where we're willing to do that. With joy, like the apostles in the book of Acts, and not like the apostles at the end of Mark. Lord, help us to derive joy from all these promises, to believe them enough to rejoice in them. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
As it was there, that we develop a backbone and decide, choose to stay home.
Yeah, exactly. So if I'm following Jesus and all of a sudden he's leading this way and like, ooh, I follow him there, I could lose my job. That's a barrier. That's an obstacle. Am I going to be scandalizoed, repelled by the obstacle? Or am I going to continue to follow even to the point of not just losing my job, but to dying, losing my life? Yeah, or going to prison or whatever. And the answer to that question is, do I believe what he said? Or do I believe that my way might be a little bit better than his way? And, you know, we shake our heads at that, but that's what we do every single time we fail to follow Christ. You know. Yeah, that's a great question. How do you let your failures teach you humility? You might be like me, where I get to the end of this and say, okay, that's what the whole message should have been. But we needed the message in order to get us to know that that's what it should have been. So, So I'll just, for me, I got a long way to go in learning how to make my failures teach me humility. But a few ways. One is I let my failures teach me humility by realizing that there's no essential difference between my failures and other people's failures. One element of pride is judgmentalism, right? And we judge people because we're better than them, right? That's why we judge people, because I'm the judge. You're the you're the defendant. If I'm doing that, I must think I'm above you. And sure, I struggle with my stuff over here, but that's But I'm not doing. I'm not murdering people. I'm not doing that stuff that lands people in prison. I'm not doing this gross stuff. As long as I'm thinking that way, that's pride, and as I'm not going to be very useful to the Lord, I have got to destroy that. I've got to be purified of that, and the Lord's not going to manage to purify me from that in most cases until I fall so flat on my face in some horrible failure that I realize, okay, I'm not better than anyone. I am not better than anyone. And, Satan asked Jesus, can I sift Peter as wheat? And Jesus evidently said yes. And so then Peter just falls like a house. And Peter was a strong man. I mean, he drew a sword and took on the whole Roman garrison. I don't think I would have done that. He's going to take on this whole mob with his one sword. He's a tough guy. He's a courageous guy. But when Satan sifted him as wheat, he fell. One farmer said, sifting is the easiest farming task there is. It's no problem for Satan to do that if the Lord lets him. And so if Satan went after me, that murderer that's in that penitentiary, that child molester, that rapist, that whatever disgusting person, if Satan were allowed to come after me full blast, I would be in that penitentiary. I would be there. It's not until I figure that out that I can gain enough humility to be able to minister to people properly. And so that's one way, is I let my failures teach me, okay, I fail at this. That's not categorically different than this guy's failures or those really gross failures. It's not categorically different. It's the same. And that helps me learn some. Does that make sense? So that's one way. Another way is by just resisting the self-justification, because I'm always doing that. But you got to understand the extenuating circumstances. There was all these exigencies. There was this thing happened to me and this thing happened to me, and I grew up with this hardship, and I was born with this hardship, and after all, I was it. And by the time I'm done, you know, I'm barely at fault. And that's, you know, that's just natural. Our oral trip says the inner lawyer is always going. You know, that inner lawyer is always defending me. I got to shut that guy up, because I'll never let my failures teach me humility if I'm constantly defending myself. And then a third one is the thing that I mentioned about not falling into self-condemnation. And that's not quite as intuitive, but I think it's still a factor. If I fall into self-condemnation, I'm just beating myself up over my failures, just pummeling myself over my failures, self-flagellation kind of thing. What that is, that's pride. It's still pride. That's still me trying to take care of my sin problem and refusing to accept it, you know. And so fighting to resist that, instead repenting and accepting forgiveness. It takes some humility to accept forgiveness. Doesn't it? Accepting forgiveness means I can't pay this debt. I'm at your mercy. That's a humbling posture. So repentance, accepting forgiveness, accepting love, that's all humbling. So those are three that come to my mind. I'm sure there's a bunch of others. Anybody else got some?
No, I was just wondering. I think it's in John or someplace where there's a scripture that says that we're more prideful if we do beat ourselves up.
Yeah, so in 1 John, he says, when we condemn ourselves, the way that we deal with that is by realizing that God is greater than our hearts. So if I continue in self-condemnation, that means I think my heart is greater than what God is saying.
Do you have
and that's pride.
Address on that?
I don't. I think it's in 1 John 2.
2, okay, thank you. That's a start.
But if you just Google, God is greater than our hearts, then it'll come up. I don't even use Bible software anymore for that stuff. I just Google it. Because then you don't have to get the words exactly right. Yeah. So, any other thoughts on how you have managed to let your past failures teach you humility?
And repenting and stuff. What is it? That's prayer.
Yeah, you're right. Prayer. Prideful people don't pray. That's a good statement. Because if in their pride, they either think, oh, I've got this. I'm not going to be desperate in prayer. I'll say my prayers, but I'm not going to be desperate crying out to God because I got this. That's pride. Or God's going to do whatever he's going to do. So there's no sense in me praying. The Bible says there is sense in me praying, but I know better than the Bible. That's kind of prideful too. So, yeah. Why do we have so much pride? I mean, It's not unusual. You look at the gospel and you got years of training with Jesus, personalized training with Jesus, and then the very last day, they like haven't even learned lesson one, you know? And so it's stubborn, this pride problem, it's stubborn. And I guess maybe another one we could add is just accepting the suffering that God sends us our way instead of resisting it, accepting it, realizing what he's doing. He's trying to teach me this humility stuff.
Thank you for listening. We pray these principles from the Word of God are helping you find the peace of God as you draw near to the God of peace. Please remember to pray for this ministry, and remember that we're a crowd-funded ministry, so every gift helps. Just go to treasuringgod.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.